turn our hearts to the scripture lesson for today, which comes to us from the New Testament letter of Paul to the Galatians. And I will be sharing in a few moments why this particular lesson was chosen for the service today. So Galatians chapter 1, assorted verses from Scripture. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. I want you to notice this particular epistle is what's called an encyclical. It's meant to be read among several different congregations. And the congregations to which this letter is addressed are those congregations established by Paul and his team in the area of Galatia. It's an area of the world. And now the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's called a salutation or a greeting. It's found in each of every one of Paul's epistles, and each of them is worded slightly differently depending upon the recipients of his letters. Now, he jumps immediately into his subject, verse 6. I marvel, that means I'm surprised, I'm shocked, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. If you're allowed to mark in your Bible, if you have it in front of you, put a line under the phrase different gospel. We'll come back to that in a little while. Verse 7, which there is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I do not now seek to persuade, for I do now persuade God, I do seek to please. This is worded a little strangely. Let me start over again. I do now persuade. The words are just reversing themselves in my line here. Let me go back to verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then if you'll just quickly turn over to chapter 3, a couple verses there I'd like you to consider. First of all, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And very crucial is verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by your flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? I'm going to conclude the reading there. That's sufficient for the foundation of our message today. It's always interesting to me the pathway to which a specific message on a Sunday morning arrives. I realize more and more as I continue this ministry of preaching that I have far less to do with what is being said or taught than I used to think, and perhaps many pastors think, and perhaps some of you think. As you each week commit yourself to prayer, to the serious study of the Word, the Scripture, you find that day after day after day, the Lord begins to add little parts and pieces to what then comes together as a finished message. So some help that I had this week. First of all, at our Wednesday prayer circle, and I'm sorry, it's last Sunday's dialogue, get the right address. One of our flock asked a question. She said, would it be possible for you sometime to bring a message on the character of Father God or the attributes of Father God? I thought that was a very interesting subject. And then also several weeks ago, one of the commentators on Fox News was decrying the egregious disintegration of our language, of our culture, and particularly of the vitriolic speaking that goes on across this country. And somewhere along the way, maybe it was in this church, maybe it was on the radio, Christian radio, I heard once again that beautiful, beautiful rendition of Amazing Grace, who saved a wretch like me. John Newton wrote the original Amazing Grace, and he deliberately put the word wretch in there because in the English language, the real England, the English language, that word had a very, very, very powerful meaning and response. And so as I began to somehow assimilate these different thoughts and ideas, this phrase kept coming to me for several weeks now, shocked by grace. Shocked by grace. There are many shocking things, astounding things that happen in our world. Maybe as you get older, some are less astounding than they were the first time that you encountered them. But they're astounding nonetheless. They're astonishing. They're challenging. And as we get accustomed to certain areas of life, and they become routine. They become habit. Maybe at first they were very difficult, very challenging. I recall the challenge of just trying to ride a two-wheel bicycle. I said, there's no way that I am ever going to do this. I'm not enough of a scientist or mathematician to figure this out. But eventually, falling down several times, I got the hang of it. And now having ridden a bike for 40 years, I'm sure I could jump on a bike and take off without difficulty. And the same with typing. Those of you who took typing classes in school and you went to your first typing class and you sat there at this beautiful Underwood or Smith Corona, whatever it was, typewriter, and you looked down, all the keys were blank. There was nothing written on the keys. And I looked over to the little guy next to me and I said, how are you supposed to learn to type when you don't even know what the letters are? He said, you'll find out. And so the teacher went up to the board and she rolled down this, chart, I guess you'd call it. And there was a likeness of a typewriter board, and all the keys were lettered. And I looked at the little guy, I said, "Hers gets lettered, ours don't." He said, "Just hang in, you'll find out." Well, I found out that the idea was you were going to learn to type without looking, without thinking, almost automatically. And I thought, well, that's a stretch, that's never going to happen to me. But by the fourth, fifth week, actually, I was typing. I wasn't doing any 60 words a minute. And thank the Lord for those little erasers, which we used to have. But you learn to type. And now I can type without looking, blindfolded, I suppose, though I don't hardly do that much typing at all except for church work. Once it's with you, it's with you. And I'm sure there are other examples that you could give of how once a particular challenge, a particular principle maybe, is learned, then it just becomes routine and automatic. Well, I got to placing those thoughts alongside Paul's letter to the Galatians. And if you recall the words that I read, Paul used some pretty amazing words in that first chapter and in the third chapter of Galatians. I think you could say Paul was shocked. He was disturbed. He was grieved by what he saw. What did he saw? Well, having traveled through this area with his team, preached the gospel, led many unbelievers, Gentiles, of course, to Christ, they were having marvelous and wonderful success. Things were growing. The people were enjoying their newfound relationship to Christ, but also to one another. They were becoming more and more excited about growing in the faith. But then something happened. Something happened. Satan, I believe, without question, entered the picture. And he began to tempt people by saying, "Oh, the old ways were so much easier. The old ways, they were so much more fun. They were so much more safe, because with the rules, you knew when you didn't do what was right, and you knew when you did something wrong and you were going to answer for it. So it helped you to stay on the right track. It helped you to keep the rules." And before you knew it, when Paul came back the second time to visit those churches, he didn't find people free and happy in the grace and love of Jesus Christ. He found people in the throes of criticism and judgment of one another, judgment by the law, because they pointed out, "You didn't do this, you didn't keep that, you didn't observe this." And to make matters really horrible, when the Jews in Jerusalem and around found out about Paul's ministry, they sent spies, Jewish spies, into those congregations to further lead them astray and further put them in bondage to the law, to such an extent that Paul declares, "You have begun to follow a different gospel. You're not following the gospel that I left you. You're not following after the word of the Lord. You're following after the words of men. You are being perverted." That's a strong word in the English language and the Greek language. He talks to them about who has perverted you. You know what a pervert is. You've heard that phrase in our contemporary culture. And those have come in and perverted the gospel. And then in the third chapter, he uses another word that is very troubling. He says to them, "Who has bewitched you?" Paul likens this activity of changing and perverting the gospel to the activity of witchcraft. Now, in America today, we, unlike centuries ago, we don't hang witches anymore. We put them out on our front lawns. We put them on TV. We make movies out of them. We do all kinds of stuff to glamorize witchcraft. That's because we don't understand and have forgotten the scriptures. Any participation by Christian people in witchcraft is the Greek word that Paul uses here, which you didn't see because this is in English, the Greek word anathema, A-N-E-M-A-T-H-A, anathema. He calls it, let him be accursed. But I'll tell you what the true translators of the Bible wanted to say. They wanted to give it its accurate word translation, and that is, let him be damned. Now, you're not used to hearing language like that. Thank goodness the translators cleaned it up a little bit and said, let him be accursed. But an accursed and damned thing, it's all the same. Now, if that isn't enough to get somebody's attention, I don't know what would be. What's missing? What's missing in all of this? What's missing, first of all, is the Holy Spirit. We are not ever going to be able to walk faithfully and walk joyfully, walk freely in the will and the word of the Lord, unless we invite the Holy Spirit to accompany us. Now, I've been saying to you for probably 20 years, that invitation, I believe, should happen every single day. Holy Spirit, let me walk with you today, because his name, Parakletos, it means the one who walks beside us, Kletos, calling out to us. That's what he chooses, he wants to do. But so often we choose to go our own way. I'll talk to you this evening in my prayers, Lord. I'll check in with you before I go to sleep. He doesn't want to be checked in with when we go to sleep. He wants us to walk with him every day. And when we no longer walk with the Holy Spirit, we begin to become vulnerable to walking in our own ways. And that's where the pitfalls begin to happen. That's where whatever faith, gospel, whatever it is we're believing, can become perverted. I want to throw a couple words at you today. The first one from Galatians, where he speaks of grace, is the Greek word charis. The closest English letters that we can get to that would be K-A-R-I-S, charis. It means gifts, it means empowerment, but more than anything else, it means grace. Charis equals grace. But there's another word that the apostle uses oftentimes, and that's the word mercy. Mercy. And that is the word alias. Alias. I'll spell it with English letters. E-L-E-U-S with a sh over the first E. Alias. Alias would be a little more accurate. That is mercy. Now, what happens oftentimes is in our speaking language that isn't absolutely accurately, we can mix mercy and grace. I hear people do this all the time. Oh, I love the Lord because he's given me mercy. And I love the Lord because he's so graceful. He's so filled with grace. Now, those are true. But it's important we understand. And this is in answer to the question about the attributes of Almighty God. One of the attributes of Almighty God is grace. It's grace. Father God is grace. He extends grace. He extends grace to all. But when the grace comes to us, it comes wrapped in the special form of mercy. So grace is the characteristic of Almighty God. Mercy is his action. His grace brings us mercy. As sinners, as those who cannot perfectly walk in the law, keep the law, Father God, through Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his abiding grace, brings to us mercy, which then makes the way for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our lives. And so grace, if you looked into the scriptures, which I did this week, there are just less than 75 times that the word grace, charis, is used in the Bible, because it's a very, very, very important word, the grace. In the benediction that we share here most Sundays, it begins with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to sharpen that English word grace just a little bit for you, I went back and looked up one of the old theological professors that I had back 100 years ago. And I remember him one day speaking to our class about the amazing subject of grace. And he defined it this way. He said, one way of understanding how special grace is, because grace is more than just the love of Almighty God. It is the love of God wrapped in grace and extended in mercy. But he said it's much more than that. Grace, as it is used in the New Testament, means the love of God, but it's qualified with the words, the love of God, which I in no way deserve or have the right to claim. There's the distinction between grace and love. Love is love, but grace is love extended. Grace is love stretched out to reach those who are unreachable by any other way other than the grace of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the grace of which we speak sometimes, so I don't know, just we speak about it, is powerfully more than often we give it understanding to be. It's the love of God which we do not deserve. And one of the simple ways I've heard it defined is grace is undeserved love. Grace is love that is extended to people who have no right to it. Grace is the love of God extended to people whom we don't think should have it. Grace is the love of Almighty God extended to all who will call upon him and look to him with no exceptions. Now, that's where we get from the Apostle Paul and perverted and bewitched to our culture today. There's no way I think or you could imagine what is the most important need that we have in our world today. Most people would say love, to have love, to love one another. And I agree with that, but I want to qualify, what kind of love are we talking about? Our culture today, more than anything, I believe, needs grace. We need grace. Because we're living in a day and time that is brutal. It is bitter. It is angry. It uses vitriolic, hateful, spurnful language against others. You hear it, you see it on the television, the riots, the burning, the protests, all of the screaming and carrying on and shouting hatred, venom at others. Now, my concern is I can't hold the world accountable for what it does, but we can hold Christians accountable for what they do and say. And I've heard and seen too many Christians who've joined in with the hatred, anger, judgment of other people. Now, you don't want to hear me say, so I'm going to qualify this, grace extended to those who do not deserve it doesn't mean going soft on sin. Doesn't mean going soft on evil. What it means is that we separate a person's behavior from the person. We have to be responsible for our behavior. Behavior has consequences. If the behavior is damaging other people, breaking the law, whatever. Responsibility goes with wickedness. But once that is determined, then it's time for grace. It's time for grace to forgive those who ask for forgiveness. It's time to extend grace where the pain is the greatest and the loss is the most severe and the damage appears irrevocable. So why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because that's what Father God does. That's what Father God does. See, Father God doesn't see the way we see. Isaiah 55 says, Father God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Father God's ways are not our ways. So when we hear people screaming hatred, screaming for justice, screaming at the police or the authorities or whatever, what we know is they are involved in ungodly pursuit of vitriolic, unacceptable conversation. We who belong to Christ cannot participate in that attitude or in that performance. We must pray, come humbly before God, repenting of our own errors and mistakes, and intercede for all that hatred and evil and anger that is about our nation and about the world. It's quite a challenge when you come right on down to it. I have two final kind of examples for you. The first of all is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're not going to take the time to look this up. Trust me on this. Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the origin of the explicit revelation of grace to our planet, to our earth. Grace in Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Jesus, who choose to be his disciples, need to cultivate the character, the attitudes of Christ in our daily living and in our daily conversation with people. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. The Apostle Paul picks up again on this theme, a little different slant this time. He's speaking there with the Corinthian church. They had some problems of their own. And he's seeking to explain to them who he is and what he's doing. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 says, by grace I am what I am. By grace. The Apostle Paul was not the great evangelist, the great missionary, the great writer of Scripture because he was brilliant, because he was learned under the greatest teacher of his time, the Rabbi Gamaliel, acknowledged by all scholars as the greatest rabbi of that time. Paul would occasionally, for purposes of getting his credentials straight, go through a list of some of his background, but he always, always concluded that impressive biography with the thought, all of this I consider garbage. Whew. Garbage. For the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humility. That's understanding who I am and why I am and how I am. I am, according to Galatians, you can read the rest of it for yourself, and always will be a sinner, bought, purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ for eternity. Not of my merit, not of my work, lest anyone should boast. All the work of Christ Jesus. Now to put this all together in a form of a picture, Lord, I get up several times during the night anyway, but I think this time the Lord woke me up because I was in a deep sleep. A deep sleep I was glad to get out of, by the way. I was in a deep sleep. And the Lord woke me up, and since Judy is not able to go up the stairs, she's sleeping in our guest room in the lower area by the family room. And for safety's sake, while she's in that room, I sleep across the street in what we call Madeline's bed. It's a single bed in a small room. So if I hear her during the night, I can run in, and I wouldn't hear her if I were upstairs where our bed is. So I was awakened last night sharply, and I wasn't thirsty. Judy wasn't calling, and I thought, maybe the Lord has something that he wants me to attend to. So I walked out into our family room where there are a couple colored lights that stay on all night, and I sat down and I prayed a little. And suddenly I began to sense that the Lord wanted to say something today. He wanted an example for you. And so this is what I wrote down at 2:30 this morning. At no time in American history has there been such abusive, shameful, hate-filled speech. Only as in the Civil War would we have seen such anger and hatred and bitterness. In the midst of all this spewing of vitriolic animosity and vengeance stood persistent the President Abraham Lincoln, calling upon our nation to bind the wounds and the visceral hatred caused by war. And the famous final words of his second inaugural address, which rival the Emancipation Proclamation in the minds of most historians, to display the better angels of our natures. To display the better angels of our natures. Now, it's sort of interesting. Several weeks ago, I ran out of a book to read, so I picked up my annual reading of the biography of Lincoln, because in my estimation of an American citizen, no one comes close to Lincoln because of his faith, his knowledge of Scripture, and his utter humility, and his just great, great, great reaching out. So I picked up the book, Abraham Lincoln, by Thomas Platt. Now, there are dozens and dozens and probably hundreds of biographies of Lincoln. I probably have 20 or 30 of my own. And every year, usually around February, I read another Lincoln biography just to keep that example in front of me. But I ran out this year in September. So I picked up this rather sizable book. It's by Benjamin Platt Thomas. And I love it because it brings into account several stories, scenes of Lincoln's life that other biographers, for whatever reason, don't mention. And in this particular book, what stands out as you draw to the middle and close of the Civil War is not only Lincoln's great knowledge of Scripture, his great humility, but his unmatched compassion, both for those on the South and those in the North. And the example that Thomas Benjamin Platt gives of this is every Sunday during the war, every Sunday, when church was over and probably their family dinner was over, President Lincoln walked the streets of Washington and visited all the hospitals. Why Washington? Because it was a place between the two warring nations, the seat of the government, that could handle and take care of thousands upon thousands of wounded soldiers, both from the South and from the North. And Thomas records that when Lincoln would walk through these hospital areas, oftentimes they were churches that were makeshift hospitals, he didn't know who was a Union soldier and who was American soldier. There was no marking. Their uniforms were gone. But he would stop at each bedside, and he would talk to the soldier. One time he stopped at a 20-year-old soldier who had been shot and was mortally wounded and knew he was dying. And he asked, "Mr. President, would you write a letter to my mother for me?" Can you imagine Donald Trump or Joe Biden going in a hospital room and having the patient say, "Mr. President, would you write a letter to my mother?" Lincoln asked the nurse for a pad and pencil. He said, "Son, what would you have me say?" "Well," he said, "tell her I love her. Tell her that I'm dying. Tell her that I trust in Jesus. And tell her that I think I'm going to heaven." And Lincoln wrote this out. Now imagine this. He said, "Son, where do you live?" "Well," he said, "I live near Savannah, Georgia." Then Lincoln knew that this was part of the rebellious army. But the soldier said, Mr. President, before you go, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me?" I don't know what Joe Biden would do. I don't know what Donald Trump would do. I know what George Bush would do. So President Lincoln knelt down on the hard floor by the soldier's bed, and he prayed. And the closing words of Lincoln's prayer were these words: "Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. Amen." Now, I read all kinds of biographies about Lincoln that say he wasn't a churchgoer, wasn't really a Christian, wasn't this, wasn't that. That's why I get so sick and tired of reading secular stuff. The record shows, his letters show, that he was a committed servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby his humility, and thereby his grace. I said, as I closed last night and went back to bed, "Father God, this is grace under fire. This is grace under fire." Now, just a final thought. We sing that song, "Amazing Grace." Maybe after today, maybe you'll get just a little bit bigger picture of why John Newton chose the word "amazing grace." Why didn't he choose "eternal grace"? Why didn't he choose "forever grace"? No, he chose the phrase "amazing." I say "shocking grace." And for me personally, one reason I can never, ever, ever withhold grace to an individual, and being there at the homeless shelter for 11 years, we had a lot of opportunity to deny grace. And the previous directors before me did not like the way I carried on. They said, "You aren't tough enough on these people. You aren't demanding enough on these people." No, I said, maybe not. I'm not here to demand. I'm not here to be the tough guy. I'm here to bring them to Jesus. That's why I'm here. And as I reflected on that charge against me, "You're not tough enough," I said, "Lord, why am I not tough enough? Why?" He said, "Because you're a sinner. You've been broken. You understand the miracle of reconstruction, of a new heart, of a new life. And that is why you could never refuse that same privilege to another human being. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before you in humility. Yes, even repentance. Our tongues are not always graceful. Our hearts are not always graceful. We live in a nation, as Isaiah proclaimed 500 years before your son came to the earth, Isaiah said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the lack of grace is often reflected in our anger, our verbiage, our vitriolic speech. We ask forgiveness. Cleanse our tongues. Cleanse our mouths and our lips. Give us the humility of a President Lincoln who will pray with an enemy with the same sincerity and faith as we would pray with a dear friend. Guide us along the way, Father, for we are your servants for life. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.